We'll start reading in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets, who spoke in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven, or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. So today we're looking at the last half of this chapter here in the book of James. So this book has been an interesting journey, and I think going through it, after going through Galatians, has been quite interesting. It's been easy to make the ties and draw parallel lines between these two books, essentially marrying the idea of possible Paul's gospel of free grace and James's instruction of true faith, neither of which are mutually exclusive, but rather, as we have said when we started our study here in James, they are just different sides of the exact same coin. You cannot have one without the other, and both work together to make in us a people who are saved by grace and changed by that grace to become more and more a people of grace, a people of love, of joy, of peace, and of understanding, just as our Father is in heaven. So we seem to see a majority of two extremes, which is a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching of free grace and the misunderstanding of James's teaching of being justified by our works. On one hand, we see churches that have very little resemblance of the churches that we read about in Scripture. And they are more social hubs for people to go to be encouraged or to feel better about themselves. They have a large emphasis on forgiveness and faith, without being grounded in the Word and without substance. I think this group largely misinterprets Paul's teaching and the teaching of the New Testament. They focus on God's grace so much that they can go to the extreme and say that what you do does not matter because God loves you. Babylon Bee is a Christian satire site, had an article this week that was entitled, "Progressive Pastor Spends Entire Sermon Apologizing for What the Bible Says." The opening statement was a quote from the supposed pastor who said, "I just want to start out today by saying that I am sorry for the unfortunate choice of words that is used in the passage of Scripture." Sadly, I think this is the mentality that we see in our churches today. People explaining away or apologizing for controversial or hard things to understand in Scripture. And then on the other hand, we have those who are the law keepers, those who are more rigid in their Christian walk, who put forth a list of rules to follow. They claim that they have derived them from Scripture themselves or from traditions of the church. This group looks to the book of James and sees it as a faith based largely on our works, the things that we do to become justified. There is not much emphasis on God's grace. Sure, it is taught, but is quickly followed by, now that God has showed you grace and mercy, you must do this, this, and this to be justified. I think both of these views miss the entire point of the teaching of both Paul and James. They look at Galatians and the book of James and they see two entirely different gospels, which is why I think people have such a hard time with both of these books. But I, for one, have enjoyed our study here, and it has brought a vibrancy to both of these books for me, balancing between them and seeing them as the same side of two completely different gospels. Balancing them and seeing them as the same thing instead of two completely different gospels, as some believe. As I go through and read these different books of the Bible now, I see echoes of both of these books that we have gone through now, and it really is beautiful and amazing to see how God has woven his word together, spanning thousands of years and so many different people, at times through inspiration, writing letters, poetry, and songs, and instructions that we have here today, which all points to Christ, his work, and his grace towards his people. Christ is the golden cord that binds this entire book together. The Bible is not all about the act of believing in God. It isn't about being a good person. It is about Christ, his love, and his sacrifice for us. We, who are undeserving sinners, yet Christ has made us deserving heirs. None of it is exclusive. It all works together. Grace, faith, works. You cannot have just one or two of these. If any are true, then you will have all three. Because it isn't our faith and it isn't our works, it is God's grace and the faith that he gives and the works that we are compelled to do because of our changed heart and our love towards our Father. If only more people would understand this, that Christianity is not our morality, it's not our conservative lifestyle, or even our belief. True Christianity is something that changes who we are from the inside out, not the outside in. So we've gone over James' instruction here, and as I've said multiple times as we've been going through this, this book puts forth the practical side of what our Christian walk should look like. It isn't that acting like a Christian will make you a Christian. The saying, fake it till you make it, does not work here. Your good morals and Christian appearance isn't the cause which affects in you salvation. Rather, all of those things are the effect of the cause, which is Christ in us. Which brings us today to where we are here in James, the last half of this chapter. I'm finishing out the book, actually. James has been talking to those who he has said are people of true faith. These are not the fakers. These are not people who have deceived themselves that he is talking to in this passage today. He is instructing the people of faith to be a people of prayer. He warned us in the first chapter that we should pray for wisdom, but when we pray, that we pray with faith, believing, and not being double-minded, not doubting that God will answer our prayer. And here he is telling those of us of faith to pray. And it is through prayer that God has chosen to bless his people. The God through whom all good things comes tells us to pray, to ask and to seek, and to make our desires and our petitions known before him. James starts off here by saying that if anyone is suffering, that what we should do is pray. Prayer should be our first response to any suffering or any trial. We are to seek God's wisdom and God's comfort that only he can provide. So last week we talked of Paul and his prayer that the Lord would remove the thorn from his flesh. It is not wrong to ask God to remove whatever is causing the suffering in our lives and to seek deliverance, but as with all things, it comes with a caveat that if we are delivered, it is God's will that he does so. And in the instance of Paul here, God in his wisdom did not remove the thorn in his flesh, because ultimately it was for Paul's good. So just as we said last week about patience and peace during times of suffering, so the same thing goes with prayer. Just because you ask God for deliverance does not mean that he will actually grant it in the way that you are seeking. Sometimes, instead of deliverance from our suffering, instead he will grant us strength to endure it. Just as we saw in the case of Paul here, God did not grant him deliverance, but he granted him strength to endure. I know we read it last week, but I want to read it again. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll be starting in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, and in persecutions, and in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. God's answer to Paul's prayer here was that his grace is sufficient for him. God did not remove this thorn for Paul, for it ultimately was for his good. Paul said that it kept him humble, it kept him weak, and it made him focus and rely on God for his strength when he was weak. We see David saying the exact same thing as he suffered. I'll just read it quickly here. It's recorded in Psalm 119, verse 67. David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Further down in verse 75, he says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant." David understood here that his affliction was actually for his gain. It worked in him to grow in faith and in trust in God. And even though he was pleading for deliverance and strength to endure, he understood that his affliction was also teaching him things, and it increased his faith and his reliance upon his Savior. But prayer is not just one-sided. It isn't just for us to seek deliverance and strength while we're being persecuted or suffering. We are also to pray for those who are causing our affliction and our suffering. So turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We will start in verse 27. Verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." So we are not to answer affliction with affliction. Christ is instructing us here that we should pray for those who are afflicting us, and to be merciful and kind towards all, even to those who are seeking our destruction. The account of Stephen being stoned comes to mind. While they were killing Stephen, he did not shout curses out to those who were throwing the stones, but rather he pleaded to God, saying, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Paul was actually a witness to this, and you know this had to have had an impact on his life after his conversion. We do not know how God will work or what he will do, and we should be asking God to work in the lives of those who are persecuting and afflicting us. Prayer isn't just for our gain. Prayer isn't just something that we ask for things for ourselves. We also are to pray for others, and not just for those that are close by us, for our friends and our family, but also for our enemies and for people who hate us. James here also instructs us to pray for those who are sick. He says to call the elders and have them pray over he who is sick. Now, this passage, I think, is quite controversial because James mentions here the anointing of the sick person with oil and to pray over them. Some people today take this to mean that the act of anointing with oil will give some power to the prayer, that it will make this prayer more effective. Actually, the anointing of oil was used many times in Scripture, but there really are only two examples of it being used in the form of miraculous healing, here in James, in this account, and we see also in Mark chapter 6, when Christ sent out his disciples two by two, and he gave them the power over evil spirits. In verse 12 it says, "So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them." Another example of oil being used for the sick or injured is in Luke, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It says that he bandaged the man's wounds and poured oil and wine on them. The use of oil in healing was a medicinal practice of the Jews and was actually never mentioned to be practiced by the Gentiles. James's letter here was to Jewish Christians who had left Jerusalem, and it was also written during the time of the apostles who were given this miraculous power to heal the sick and cast out demons. So my own personal view here is that the anointing of oil here in James is more of a cultural practice than a command to actually do so. James says in the following verse that it is the prayer of faith that will save the sick. It is not the oil that was used, but rather it was the prayer of the faithful. And I think we can apply much of that to the same thing today with our own medical practices. We have many procedures and a lot of medication that will aid the sick. So such as the anointing of medicinal oil was used to the Jews, we have our modern medication. But really, it is not those things that saves or restores the sick. It is ultimately God who determines the outcome. That being said, I don't think that the oil mentioned here has any sort of special power, or any more than our own medicine is that we use today. And I know that there are some who practice this, and I don't have a problem with that, as long as they understand that it is not the oil that has the power, but it is prayer. The oil is just oil. And it is God who heals and answers these prayers of the faithful, regardless if they are anointing with oil or laying on of hands or not. So another thing of note here about sickness here in James is that our sickness is not always caused by sin. There seems to be this idea that some hold that if we are afflicted with a life-altering or life-threatening illness, that it must be punishment for some sin that we have committed. While this may actually be the case, for some sinful behaviors can have life-altering or life-threatening effects. It is not always the case. James says here in verse 15, "If the sick has committed sins, he will be forgiven." This implies that sickness is not always from sin, but as we see in 1 Corinthians, sickness can be from sin, and it can be used as a chastisement for our sins. In Corinthians, we see a warning concerning the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread, drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let each man examine himself, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And here it isn't just sickness. He says it can even be unto death. But either way, whether it is a sickness brought on by sin or not, the answer is still the same. Seek God, seek forgiveness, and seek strength and deliverance from him. James says in verse 16 that we are to confess our trespasses to one another and to pray for one another that we may be healed. Paul tells us in Galatians that we are to bear one another's burdens. I think this goes along exactly with what James is saying here. We are to be in prayer for each other and to be watchful over each other, that no one will be ensnared by sin. James tells us at the end of this book here that if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns them back, know that he who has turned a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death. This is instruction that we should be ever watchful, and we should ever be praying for our brothers and sisters. So in closing, James is telling us that we are to be a people of prayer. We are to be seeking God's will, seeking wisdom, seeking strength and comfort, praying for each other, praying for our enemies, and as James says, that we are to pray in faith without doubt. and that the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let us close. Dear Lord, we just come to you today, just thank you for everything that you have given us, for your blessings, Lord, and just for the opportunity and the ability that we have to come to you in prayer, the open line that we have to you to make our petitions known and to cry out to you in pain and in suffering, Lord, and to seek comfort that only you can provide. Lord, I just pray that you would be with each person here and bring them back next week. In Jesus' name, amen.